Great. Well, good morning, everyone, properly. And as Tom alluded to, we're starting a new series this morning called Seven Red Letters, which are looking at the seven letters in the book of Revelation. Letters from Jesus to his church. And in this series, we are expecting, praying, and believing that we might see Jesus afresh. These letters come out of a revelation, an encounter that John had with Jesus. And we're going to read a bit about that just to get the context in a moment. We're expecting to see Jesus afresh, to get a fresh revelation of who he is. And I trust to allow him to both encourage and challenge us. These letters are given to what in Revelation 1 describes as the seven lampstands, which represents the seven churches. And I like that picture of a lampstand. What's a lampstand for?
A light on it.
Yeah, to put a light on it. Exactly. There you go. That it was very simple, wasn't it? A lampstand is for a light to go on it. And as a church, we are meant to have light, as it were, on us. We're meant to be bringing light to the community and people around. And Jesus wants to make sure we really are shining his light. Many of you know that one of the sort of prophetic pictures that we've held on to over a number of years that we felt God gave us was that as a church, we're called to be like a chandelier across Manchester. Lots of different expressions of light, not just one light, but lots of different expressions of light across the city, all interconnected, bringing light where we are. And guess what? Jesus wants to do everything he can to make sure that those lights really are shining. And because of that, he is not just merciful and mild Jesus that just comes amongst his church and goes, they're there. Whatever makes you feel good, that would be great. I hope every time you come together on a Sunday morning, you just feel good and you go away. And for the rest of the week, you feel good. And then you come back and you feel good. And all I care about is you feeling good. Guess what? He doesn't just care about you feeling good. He cares about us being the church that he died for. He cares about us being a true reflection as the body of Christ of him, not some poor, weak imitation of him, but a genuine reflection of Jesus. And therefore, he comes and he affirms and he encourages and he builds up and he says, yes, you're doing great at this and fantastic. And he'll want to affirm and encourage us where he can, but he will also want to challenge and speak to us. So he doesn't just let us slowly come down to the lowest common denominator, but he calls us up to say, I want you to be more like me. I'm going to challenge things in your life. And I'm believing that as we go through this series, Seven Red Letters, and we look at the different letters that Jesus comes from Jesus to his church, we will experience that sense of encouragement, but we'll also experience that sense of challenge. And we won't just go, I don't really mind. We'll go, God, Jesus. If that's what you're saying to me, to us, we need to respond. We need to hear. He is not just merciful and mild. He is full of grace and truth. This is John's vision of Jesus. It says, I, John. This is the John, disciple John, beloved disciple, as it were, who Jesus looked at and said, look after my mother, Mary. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, this is Revelation 1 verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, let's just be clear here. He's on the island of Patmos. Occasionally, you might get the feel like, oh, yeah, there he was. Just thought he'd just go and have a nice little time on the Isle of Patmos. This would just be very nice and relaxing. And there he was in the midst of his just very leisurely time on the Isle of Patmos, and he has this amazing revelation. That's not the context. The context is that in the midst of persecution, he has been banished to the Isle of Patmos and is enduring hard labor. That's what went on there. It's where prisoners were sent, basically, to get on and endure all sorts of hard labor. He's there going through that, in the midst of that. And it says, on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And amongst the lampstands, he's amongst us this morning, was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Elsewhere, the word of God is described as like a sharp, double-edged sword, sharper than any double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I don't know, John might have thought, oh, it's easy for you to say. I mean, this is an incredible vision. Jesus, I do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, or some versions say the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John has this incredible vision of Jesus. And you catch that sense of awe and wonder and fear and reverence. And I do believe there is something that God wants to do amongst us as a church family that, as it were, brings back something of that sense of awe, of wonder at who Jesus is. My prayer is that over these weeks, because each time in each of these letters refers back to these verses, to some aspect of who Jesus is, and that as we look at that, we will get a fresh glimpse of who he is, and that sense of awe and wonder will rise within us. And his first message is for the Ephesian church. This is the only one of the seven churches that, of these seven letters, that also has in our Bibles one of the epistles of Paul written to it. So we have quite a window into this church. We also know quite a bit just by reading Acts. We haven't got time to go into all the details, what we know about the Ephesian church. What we do know is that it was a pretty privileged church. It was at a key part geographically, central place, everything, you know, the great phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Actually, in many ways, Ephesus was a center of trade. It was right at the heart. It was a key place. And it was a privileged church that was planted by Paul in a context of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there's evidence that actually John spent some of his life there and was actually in that local church, possibly even when Jesus, the mother of Mary, was there with him. I mean, can you imagine just being in that church gathering? Possibly, you know, Paul probably not there at that point, but John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Timothy, who was left there for some time to lead the church family. There was history in this church. And Jesus chooses to speak to this church. And in our sort of series, we've called things, what does Jesus say? You know, you what's the wristband people have? WWJD, what would Jesus do? Yeah, well, it's not quite that, but in the seven letters, what does Jesus say? Right, what does Jesus say? And call this one, what does Jesus say to an active church? Because there was clearly stuff going on in this church family. It wasn't like they were doing nothing. And in this is one of those letters that has the balance of encouragement and challenge. Some letters just have challenge, and some of them just have encouragement. This has both. Right, this is what it says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. And just before we go on, I just want to say, my prayer is that over these weeks, we will have an incredible sense of Jesus walking amongst us. The one who knows all of our deeds, knows all of our thoughts, knows everything that's going on in our lives, the pains, the fears, the challenges. He knows absolutely everything that's going on in each one of our lives. He knows exactly where we're at as a church family. There's no point pretending, trying to give a particular sort of image. He sees through it all. He knows it, and because he loves us, he doesn't choose to turn a blind eye to it. He chooses to speak to it. And I hope that we won't try and run away and sort of almost hide and pretend like he doesn't know, because he does. But we'll allow him to speak to us. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Lots of commendations. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I have to say, that scares me. But you have this in your favor. Going back to a bit of encouragement. Sometimes people say, if you're going to bring challenge, it's good to have a sort of bit like a sandwich. Encouragement, then the challenge, then a bit more encouragement. Well, this seems to be Jesus' model in this letter. You have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to us, his church. He walks among, he knows, he speaks. And I guess the things he says to this church form some encouragement, some challenge, also calls for a response, and does give a very, very clear warning of the consequences of not responding. First of all, the encouragement. What does he encourage? Well, I know your good deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. He encourages their good works, as it were, and their perseverance. He appreciates that. He commends them for that. In other words, they did good stuff. They were active. They were getting on and doing good things. He sees what they do. He sees what every single person here does. And he loves it. When you do something good for someone, he loves it. What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? He expressed his appreciation. When you were hungry and you fed me, when you were in prison, when I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they go, oh, when did we do that? What you did for the least of these, you did for me. He sees. The rest of us don't know what everyone else does. But when you went to your neighbor when they were in need, I don't know you did it, but he does. He sees it. That's who we're ultimately doing it for. Once we take our eyes off him and we forget who we're doing it for, we get into a dangerous place. We've got 15 people doing Foundations for Partnership today, which is great. So they're out with Tom and Paul at the moment. Then they're coming back for lunch with us. Emma, I have to say, I've done nothing for lunch. Surprise, surprise. Emma, I moved a table. There you go. That's my little... Emma has cooked lunch, has provided relatively simple, I don't want to undermine it, but, you know, baked potatoes and chili and other stuff. So we're feeding 20-something people in total. Who's she doing it for? She's doing it for Jesus. That's who she's doing it for. Oh, all these people coming out. Love it, you're doing it for me. That's what Jesus says. He sees, he knows. When you're in your workplace and everyone else is having a go at someone and you stand up for them, none of us know what you've done, but he does. He sees. He knows. I know your deeds. So they did good stuff. They worked hard. Your hard work, or in some versions, your hard labor. God sees and God knows that you're keeping your hand on the plow and not turning back. It's not just like, oh yeah, that sounds exciting, I'll do that for a couple of weeks. But actually, no, I'm serving your purposes and I'm going to keep my hand on that plow. He sees your hard labor. And living for Jesus and serving his purposes, you know what? It does involve hard labor. It's not just a bit of, oh, anything that's easy, that's fine. Following him involves hard labor. He sees and he knows and he commends them for it. And then he commends them for their perseverance. They persevered. That word perseverance is used in verse 2 and in verse 3. You know, the great Greek scholar I am, not. But I am told that the word here is hypermene. Literally means there's two parts to that. Hyper, which literally means to remain under. Right, you remain under. Mene, wait. So, what does it mean to persevere? It means to remain under a weight. What does he commend them for? He commends them for continuing to persevere in their hard work. Remaining under that weight of hard labor, as it were. And the picture I have is a bit like of a weightlifter. You know what happens? So, I've never done weightlifting, I have to say, but you know, you go, you've got the weight here, and then, like that, there, and then, one, two, three, you're there, and for a certain amount of time, you just have to stand there, don't you, and be under it. You're holding that weight, you're under the weight, you're persevering through it, and normally you see the blood vessels about to burst, don't you, and everything, but, and then and they put it down. But it's literally that picture. We are called to persevere, to stand under a weight, to remain under a weight. The weight of hard labor. And then in verse 3, you persevered and have endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. To persevere under the weight of hardships, challenges, difficulties. Being a Christian does not mean that everything is easy. They persevered in enduring hardship. John knew that only too well on the Isle of Patmos. The truth is, if we really are living as radical followers of Jesus, we will be persecuted. Paul wrote to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted in Christ Jesus. When you picture what this perseverance looks like, you understand a little bit more about why James wrote, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And I wonder if there are some of us who've been standing under a weight. And somehow it is, we're feeling that sense of weight. And God wants to affirm you and encourage you and continue to encourage you to keep remaining under. Keep that perseverance going. He sees it and he affirms it. And then the second thing that he encourages is their purity and their spiritual discernment. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. The Ephesian church did not shy away from dealing with things that had to be dealt with, dealing with issues, or dealing with people that were causing problems. Why is that? Because they wanted to protect Jesus' church. They understood the principle that a little bit of yeast can work through the whole batch of dough. That's what Paul talked about when he was writing to the Galatians and warning them about a particular heresy. Paul wrote to Timothy when he was in Ephesus, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Sometimes people need to be corrected, rebuked. We need to do all we can to look out for the church of Jesus Christ. We need to deal with stuff that has to be dealt with, address stuff. Stuff can get in. And if as I say, what happens is we just allow whatever, just to be, oh yeah, whatever you feel is right, do whatever you want, live however you want, be whoever you want, accept any teaching you want, guess what will happen? The church will not be that light that it should be. Everyone needs to be loved. Everyone needs to experience the love of Jesus, but you know what? Everyone needs to experience the challenge of Jesus as well. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's interesting, this says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, this is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. What does that tell you, the fact that Paul writes that? I mean, are there different Jesuses? Are there different spirits? Is there a different gospel? Well, I don't think he'd warn people if that wasn't the case. Now, when it's Jesus with a little j, not a big j, obviously, but he didn't want the church to lose sight of who Jesus really was. He didn't want the church to lose sight of what the gospel really was and somehow to become focused all on, well, we've got to earn our way to God or anything like that. He didn't want the wrong stuff to come in. He was careful. God is a jealous God. And he's jealous for his people and jealous for his church. And therefore, he wants to address things and deal with things so that we don't somehow just become some plain, bland group of people who don't really reflect who Jesus is. And there, you know, I mean, I have to say, you know, there's all sorts of dangers. You know, people were traveling. You had traveling speakers that he was warning people against in the early church's time. On the internet, can I just say, there are all sorts of stuff. If you're not careful, if you just believe everything and take everything at face value, you will leave yourself very vulnerable. And if you just take everything at face value without knowing someone's life, and you just become a devotee of someone, that, and you've got no idea of what their life is like, again, you leave yourself very vulnerable. You are responsible for yourselves, and actually, the truth is, those of us that God has placed in a place as shepherds across the church family, we are responsible for you. I would really encourage you, don't just accept anything and everything. If you're unsure about something, if you sense a bit uneasy, talk with someone that's over you in God, that you trust. Come and talk to one of us and say, look, I understand you've got to give account for me as well. I mean, that's a weighty responsibility. And yet there's all stuff, and I begin to sense and feel like people get influenced by just about anything and everything. And if there's lots of really good stuff, but there's also lots of really unhealthy stuff, and we have to be aware of that. And here, Jesus, later on, in his sort of second encouragement that comes after his challenge, he says, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he talks about a very specific group of people. He says, look, you, the other thing is, you've done well. You've not accepted the practice of Nicolaitans. Now, different commentators will come at things in different ways and work out what they think this is. Most, as far as I can see, would say quite possibly Nicholas was originally one of those seven that were set in place in Acts 6, and who'd come from a Judaistic background. And although he, for a time, well, embraced Christ and everything that Jesus had for him, he went back to a place of Judaism and actually paganism and tried to get his followers, the Nicolaitans, to go, you can have it all. Have a bit of mix of paganism and a bit of Jesus and a bit of Judaism, and it'll all mix nicely together. Let's just live with that. And it was like, it's not just about Jesus. It's like, oh, no. Try a bit of it. And in somewhere like Ephesus, that was hugely challenging because there was huge paganistic influences. And people that came to Christ were under huge pressure to bow down to some of those things and accept that stuff into their lives. And Jesus says, you've got this in your favor. You hate their practice. In other words, you're not embracing it and going, oh, yeah, let's have a bit of that. That just anything will go, anything does. He's addressing it. And in our society today and in our age, there's all sorts of pressure, isn't there, to take on all sorts of stuff from the world and probably go, oh, well, let's have a bit of Jesus, but let's have a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of that, and oh, it'll all be nice. And that's not the church that Jesus died for, gave his life for. And therefore, he will want to challenge those things and say, come on, be true to who you are in me. Understand what I have done. Don't think I'm just a bit of icing on the cake. The cross is central. There's no other way that people can be saved. There's no other name by which men can come to God but through the name of Jesus. So he commended them for their purity and their spiritual discernment. But then comes this challenge. Yet, verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. The word left is the Greek word aphemi, to leave, forsake, depart. In other words, it's not lost love, it's left love. And Jesus sees beyond all their activity, all their labor, all the stuff they've got right, and he addresses this key thing that they had left their first love. The truth is, if you leave someone or somewhere, it's normally to go to something or someone or somewhere else. So what is he saying? You've left your first love. Embraced something else. For me, That can be all sorts of things. And for all of us, if we're not careful, relationship, career, kids, possessions, home, ambitions, lifestyle can be stuff that we begin to embrace that means we begin to leave that first love. Doesn't mean we're not still believing in what Jesus has done, but somehow we have left that very first love. And for me, actually, the very thing they get commended for, if I'm not careful, can be the thing that I could leave my first love for. Their labor. If I'm not careful, I can get caught up in his work, but it's lost in a context of lost love for him. Like Martha, we can be so busy working for Christ that we have no time just to love him. And labor is no substitute for love. It's interesting, when Jesus first appointed the 12 disciples, Mark tells us that Jesus appointed them for two main purposes. One, appointing that they might be with him. And secondly, that he might send them out. He desired them to be with him. He desired relationship with them. And I think the order is pretty significant. It was like, be with me, then go out. He doesn't just want to love, but he wants to be loved. And of course, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what keeps the church alive? It's not programs. It's not activities. It's love. And I wish that I could stand here this morning and say from a personal point of view, do you know what? This was the challenge to the Ephesian church. But I'm all right. But the truth is that I have to stand here this morning and say that too often my activity and my labor has not come from a place of passionate love for him. And I guess I have to stand here this morning and say, as I think about myself personally and as I think about the church that God's given me responsibility for, I feel like he wants to challenge something similarly in us. For whatever reasons, some of us have left that first love. That love that we had at one time where we just couldn't get enough of him and hungry for his word and just to spend time in his presence and to worship with all unabandoned passion. Somehow, we've left that and taken on something that's not as passionate. Something that's not as radical. Something that's not as extreme. It's a verse in the Bible. I read this the other day and I just like it jumped out at me. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 50 verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Then it says this, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. And as I read that, I just had this fresh picture of almost like him not being able to wake any longer. But it's like he's waking me. And he goes, I'm waking up because I want to speak to you. And his excitement of wanting to wake me up and just enjoy spending time with me. And I realized that I maybe wasn't necessarily the most recipient waker-upper. Occasionally, I go into our kids, and neither of them are in this morning. They're slightly different in the way they respond when you go in. And suddenly, if I'm waking Josh to say, right, we need to get up early to go and play golf, he's straight up. Most other things, I know. Is that fair? Vaguely, maybe not. Oh, yeah, Emma has a much better way of waking up. Yeah. But there isn't quite that enthusiasm. I want to be someone who just has a fresh sense of enjoying God's love and enjoying being with him and that enthusiasm and love for time with him. And for many of us, I think we're in the same boat as the Ephesian church. And what does he say to those that are in that place? Consider how far you've fallen. He remembers what they were like at the start. And he realizes that they've fallen quite a way. Someone said this to me. He said, to be backslidden is to be further back than the furthest place forward you ever were. That to be less on fire for Jesus than you were at any point. To be less in love with him. And I was like, oh, well, that's true for, definitely true for me. It's probably true for all of us. And it's like, but I understood the point. Because guess what? If you're not as far forward as you've ever been, if you're not as on fire, then guess what? You've have backslidden. You've slid backwards. And what happens when you're sliding? Well, it can be a very slippery slope if you're not careful. And if we're prepared to just settle, well, I'm all right, I'm about sort of halfway. Well, guess what? I don't think that's what he wants us to settle for. He wants us to be a people who are passionately in love with him, who have not lost sight of all that he's done for us. What does Jesus say? He who has been forgiven much, loved much. And some of us have, over time, just begun to take for granted his amazing sacrifice. The fact that we are forgiven. The fact that we don't have to face the consequences of our sin. We need to remember. And if we're not quite where we were at one point, then hear the challenge and repent. What does that mean? It literally means to turn away from other things and to return to your first love. So where you've begun to embrace other things, where you've left your first love to take hold of other things, you turn away from those things, you repent, and you return to your first love for him. And then he says, do the things you did at first, repeat. And we don't know what they did at first. We don't know what it looked like exactly for them. John doesn't say. But for us, it might include such things as honest confession of sin, being honest with him, passionate worship, desire to be with other believers, read his word, being occupied with him, caught up with him. And refocusing all of our life on him. I don't know about you, but I realize the reason Jesus challenged this so clearly and so strongly was because whatever else was going on, if this remained true, ultimately, there was only one result. And what was that? If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And then later on, the invitation comes. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My prayer is that we would not have become somehow hard-hearted, closed, that we just go, I'm all right as I am, thank you very much. But there would be a tenderness in our hearts that's ready to come alive again and to say, do you know what? For whatever reason, disappointment, sin, years of hard labor, whatever it might be, where my love has got lost, where I've left that first love, where it's gone cold, I recognize it. And if you're able to hear the Spirit, praise God, because we've not gone too far. And that light doesn't have to be removed. But if we stop being in that place where we can hear him, then we are really in trouble. Because ultimately the light will get removed. Shall we stand and pray together? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And I wanted to have time to... I'm not going to go for any public response this morning. I know one could do. But this really is about us being true to him and honest with him and real with him where we are. It's not about looking good and lots of people responding or lots of people not responding or anything. It's about us responding in our own hearts. So can I encourage you, before we sing any song or anything, before the musicians begin to play, here's a moment for us to be real with him. He's walking amongst us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you that you died the most horrible death for us. Thank you that you love us. And you want us to make us like a pure, spotless bride. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to help us to have ears to hear what you're saying. We invite you to speak to us. And I pray, Lord, for every one of us that needs to repent, to leave other stuff and return to our first love for you, you would give us the grace to do that. You'd help us to live as a whole church family that are passionately in love with you. Reawaken that love. Cause a passion to rise up amongst us, we pray. Where it's gone cold, breathe on us again, we pray. Jesus, help us to love you with all of our hearts. Help us to worship you with all of our beings. And help us to live for you. Not as some poor reflection of you, but as your son and daughter who you continue to work in. Thank you, Lord.